I'm really, really excited and thankful to be here. You know, Kevin Simpson's a tough act to follow in many ways, but I really, really appreciate the parables and the parodies mixed up together. You always have so much to say. You know, the whole camp has been like that. If I couldn't even pick a favorite message, that's why I really want to encourage everybody to go back and listen to the lessons. There's so much gold in there that it's easy just to kind of slip downstream, slip by you the first time, and a lot of value in going back and in listening to the messages and what's been said and just continuing to be encouraged throughout the year. I've got a lot to say this morning, so I'm going to hop right into it. And I do want to encourage you to go back and listen to this one as well. You know, I do want to open up with an illustration, but let's first go to Matthew chapter 25. That's my parable this year, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 36, talking about Jesus separating the sheep from the goats. You know, do we really want justice? Do we really cry out for the justice of God, or ought we to be crying out for His mercy? And praise God, in Christ, we actually get both, because the fulfillment of the law is found in Christ. Justice is completely taken care of, but yet also grace and truth. We find mercy. You know, four of my kids were bickering yesterday. I told Sarah, I can't believe how good this is going to work in my sermon tomorrow. Four of my kids were bickering about treats that we had set out on the counter yesterday. And man, they were making some pretty selfish choices. And so they were warned that to continue in such behavior was going to result in consequences. What I like to say to my kids and also my school kids, you make good choices, there are good consequences. You make bad choices or poor choices, there are unpleasant or painful consequences. There's a cause and effect. God set it up that way. And all four, unfortunately, lost the opportunity to have hot chocolate and other treats at family camp that night. So there was a sort of weeping and gnashing of teeth that took place. And then two of them escalated the issue by blaming each other. It's your fault. It's your fault that we're into this mess, and further bickering. Then after that came the incredulous denial of any wrongdoing. Actually, we didn't do anything wrong at all. We don't really know what you're talking about, even after all of this. So I, the presiding judge, must have it wrong. Well, then this is my favorite part. I was as one of my kids says, Dad, I really want to talk to you in private. I want justice. And then while we were on the way to the courtroom, the two offending parties actually came to a mutual agreement that neither one had been seriously offended, that it was all admitted for, and it's really no big deal. So in other words, Dad, can we get out of it? Can we just like forget this whole thing happened? The consequences are too severe. You know, one of the problems that Sarah and I have had a challenge with is that sometimes if our kids make choices, bad choices like that, poor choices, and then they ask for forgiveness, we've removed the consequences. We say, okay, yes, we forgive you. You've forgiven each other. This is kind of water down the bridge. But the reality is, guys, is that we can be forgiven, absolutely, completely forgiven, but there are still consequences. There are still consequences. Consequences remain. So after I had said, well, consequences remain, there was the incredible denial of justice, part two. And then and I expressed if they only expressed what appeared to be heartfelt repentance and sorrow only to try to change the final outcome, well, then that alleged repentance was really selfishly motivated. That was probably kind of a long illustration, but the point is that you know what? Judgment. Judgment's an exciting theme, and I'm excited to end camp with that because it's not a fire and brimstone message, although those are awesome messages. What it is, it's a new creation message, because the reality is what's being said in judgment is that you are able to be what God expects you to be, or else He would not be just in judging you for that. It's a new creation message. You know, you can't not get to where God wants you to be, who God wants you to be, without grace. Well, what is not graceful about Him giving His Holy Spirit to you? About Him indwelling you in the inner man and helping you to be transformed into the image of Christ? That is graceful. You know, speaking of justice, humans typically express an awareness of justice. The problem is that the carnal man uses false weights on his scales, right? Situational ethics, postmodern thinking, a sense of entitlement, and bottom line, selfishness. People don't have, outside of Christ, a clear sense of morality or ethics, but boy, do they sure have a sense of justice, especially when it comes to revenge, getting even, getting mine. Well, man's sense of personal justice is deformed, but then so is his, he has a delusional vindication of himself. Now, here in Matthew chapter 25, this is all going to tie in. I want to pick it up here in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me, and naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, and feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and invite you in, naked, and then clothe you? And when did we see you sick, or in prison, or come to you? And then the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the least, to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked, sick, in prison, did not take care of you? Then he will answer them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd bless my message. Help me, Jesus, to accurately represent what's in your word on this topic. And I pray, God, that I would really help inspire the saints to greater love and service and devotion, Jesus, to you and to each other, and to recognize that the warning of your judgment really is a tremendously compassionate and gracious warning, and that we ought to be just very, very excited about what the future holds for us as your people, and just so very earnest in our efforts to bring other people into that same great reward that's in front of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to talk to you about this morning, number one, I want to talk about a merciful message. There is a merciful message to repent, and a gracious forewarning of judgment. I want to talk about a just judge. I want to talk about a truthful testimony. I want to talk about a chosen consequence. And if I have time, I'll talk about a prepared people. So the first point that I want to bring out this morning is a merciful message. See, we know that God is not willing that anybody should perish, but that all should repent. Well, that's a compassionate proclamation. See, there is abundant mention in the Old Testament of God's judgment coming from the nations on physical Israel and even upon other nations as nations fighting other nations. Throughout the history of God's people, physical judgment has served to communicate the idea of a final spiritual judgment. Now, Egypt's judgment is one of the most graphically detailed, but we've also got situations, say, Assyria was raised up to judge the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century. Babylon was raised up to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. Babylon was raised up once more to judge Egypt. Medo-Persia was raised up to judge Babylon shortly after. God has brought about all human history to bear witness to the fact that there is a future judgment coming. How would we understand that if we didn't understand that in the physical realm, in the physical world? And so many movies and media things are in tune to that, like this judgment's coming upon mankind because we've badly abused Mother Nature, and Mother Nature's going to judge us with an ice age or rising waters, or the sun's going to get too close or something like that. I mean, that really makes for a really horrific yet interesting story, judgment upon mankind. Well, The physical wrath and judgment also teach the true meaning of redemption and salvation, being bought back, given a new body, given eternal life. And the gospel has got its fulfillment in these things. We already read Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, but let's go ahead and read that again, because really, Romans chapter 2, I think, I'm pretty sure it was Nolan that brought that out. By the way, just an excellent, excellent devotion this morning from Mr. Toole. What a speaker, what an encouraging brother he is. What a blessing to have gotten to get to know him a little bit better over the last couple of years. Let's go to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. See, according to God's great kindness, he revealed to us what he will certainly bring about. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to tell anybody about that. And that's been something that's been indicated and communicated for a long time. In fact, if we jump over to the book of Jude, you will find that even before the days of Noah, from the seventh generation of Adam, Enoch was prophesying about this in verse 14. About all of these, also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You know, Noah, I'm sure that Noah was aware of this prophecy from Jude. Probably very motivating for Noah. Now, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was the father of Methuselah. That's recorded back in Genesis chapter 5. And I personally think that, again, not only is the message of judgment compassionate and gracious that men might escape it, sometimes I think even judgment itself is compassionate. Look at how people were in Genesis chapter 6. Their hearts and their thoughts were only on evil. Continually, I think it was a very compassionate thing that humanity was wiped out to give it a fresh start. How is that kind of corruption going to change spontaneously or instantaneously on its own? It's never going to change without God changing it through His Spirit. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and take a look at something here. In 2 Timothy chapter 4... Real easy, at least for me, to skip over this verse, but I actually want to look at verse 1. Usually my eyes jump to verses 2 and 3, but let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. See, Paul is admonishing Timothy to go get it, to do his best because of the judge who is coming. That's who Timothy was to represent. Judgment has to be a core, central part of the gospel presentation that we make. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6 would regard the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment as listed as elementary teachings of the faith. And then let's jump over to Acts chapter 24 and take a look at this as Paul is in front of Felix, clearly an important part of his presentation. Acts chapter 24, verse 25 says, "And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you.'" So this is an essential part of our presentation. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Let's take a look here, a couple verses. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Paul says to those in Athens, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The coming judgment is motivation to repent. The coming and sure judgment of God is a super exciting thing for the saints of God, because we believe that when He is revealed and we will see Him as He is, we will be, of course, transformed and to be just like Him. We're excited about receiving that praise from Jesus. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You've laid up treasure in heaven. Now it's time to receive it. We're looking forward to that. That's exciting. And we want to motivate people to get on board with that, to realize the reality that this world will be held accountable for every deed. So, speaking of a judge, I want to move on to my second point here. We have a just judge. So not only do we have a merciful message in the fact that judgment is communicated so clearly through the Scripture, it's coming upon us. It's merciful. God didn't have to do that. But that we have a just judge who is fit and capable of judging. Let's go to John chapter 5 and take a look here, starting in verse 25. John chapter 5, verse 25. Says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus says that all will hear his voice. All judgment has been given to the Son. There's salvation in no one, no name under heaven besides him. Okay, let's continue here. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, starting in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I've come as a light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. Okay, now that sounds pretty good. At the initial start here, that Jesus came to save, right? Well, how is it that Jesus came to save and not to judge, but yet Jesus will come back as judge? Again, it's because of that merciful message. When Jesus came in the flesh, he came to instruct, to teach, to enlighten, to reveal the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He came to prepare people for what was coming, and that's tremendously compassionate, tremendously gracious. But the next time when Jesus comes, it will be to judge. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send into the world to judge. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Now, if it was saved through the preaching and the teaching of Christ, it continues through our teaching. That's how the world is going to be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. So the fact of the matter is that all mankind of accountable age, they're judged already. They're judged already. When they come before the throne of Christ, it's not like court's in session and you're going to hear a bunch of testimony from different people as to why such and such person deserves to go into heaven or why they don't, or maybe how did you feel about my word? What did my word say to you? What you thought you understood, that kind of a thing. People are judged already. They're either Christians or they're not. They're either light or they're dark. I mean, it's very, very plain. Okay? So that's exciting for us. We've already been judged. We've passed out of judgment. The Bible says, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We've come to the light. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. I love that. So, let's go to John chapter 10 before we make that comment. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 10, 28, 29. I realize it's cold. It's the end of camp. Everybody's pretty tired. And I'm keeping our fingers warm here turning. Jesus says here in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The really exciting news about judgment for the Christian, we've already passed out of judgment. We've already passed out of judgment. And furthermore, no man can ruin your salvation except for you. Praise God. That's super exciting. It doesn't matter who wins the presidency here the next election around, although it was already brought out that Jesus will return at the last sound of the trump. But I can't remember who said that at the beginning of camp. I thought that was pretty funny. But the point is that the trial, what's going to make that determination? The trial before the sentencing, that is your life. That's your life. How does a man live? The Bible says over in Hebrews, let's go there. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, really important. Hebrews chapter 9, 27 and 28, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also has been, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Guys, this is exciting stuff. I'm so very much looking forward to Jesus' return, and I know that you are too. I'm not excited about the doom of those in the world, but this excitement of judgment, this excitement of what's coming, it does motivate me to get out there and want to share the gospel with people. It does. It really makes me, one of the greatest things that we can possibly do is help people to have an informed decision about their eternity. People can make a reasoned response to a reasoned presentation, and that's exactly what we want. We want people to understand what's going on, what's coming in the future, and what true reality is. So this conviction that is of mankind has already taken place. The dead who have gone before us, certainly they're already convicted. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, reading 4, 5, and 6. And in all of this, they're surprised you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation when they malign you. But they shall give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. I believe that's referring to physically alive yet spiritually dead people, that though they're judged in the flesh as men, in other words, they're judged while they are already alive, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This isn't talking about preaching to people who are in the grave. So, we're ready to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. People are already found guilty or innocent on the basis of believing in the name of the Son of God. And so what you find here in the parable in Matthew chapter 25, that's the sentencing. Okay? The Bible's clear, you die. If you die before the return of Christ, you die and you either go to paradise or you go to Hades. Going to heaven or hell will take place at the conclusion of this sentencing. So we have a just judge. Nobody's going to be able to buy off our judge. He's not somebody who can be bribed. He's not biased. He said how he's going to judge. He's going to judge according to his word. And we're excited about that. So the next point that I want to make after a merciful message and a just judge is that we have a truthful testimony. A truthful testimony. Who will stand before him when he separates the sheep from the goats? Every man, all of mankind, from the first man to the last man, all of those who are dead, all of those who are alive, the oldest person ever to the newest conceived, all of those people in paradise, all the people in Hades, and those still alive will be there. Let's read what I think to be is a similar passage here in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Speaking of the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20, and we'll take a look at verses 11 through 15. The Bible says, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, similar passage again back in Daniel chapter 7. We're not going to turn there. But the books are opened. Judgment is based upon, it's recorded in the books, and judgment is not arbitrary, as I've mentioned before. In fact, let's go back there here, John chapter 12. I believe that one of those books that will be opened that mankind will be judged on is the Word of God, the Bible. Because Jesus says here in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." Okay, very clear that, again, if a person is going to obey the gospel, respond to the gospel, and become a Christian, they've passed out of judgment in this life. They don't have a chance to do that after they die. So we're judged according to the Scripture. We're judged according to what the Bible says about how you become a Christian, how you live as a Christian, what true repentance is, how the new creation is manifested in our life by faith, and the things that we do for the honor and for the glory of God. Not just to save our own skin, not to save our own bacon, but for the Lord. How did we stack up according to what was written? We know it's expected. And again, that is incredibly gracious on God's part. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, speaking of the Bible, speaking of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I do know that I understand this completely. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. I get that. I accept that. But I also will point out that intentions really do count. God is concerned with the intentions of the heart, what motivates us to do what we do, why we do what we do, what's in our mind to get done. I've got plans to do certain things, and it's up to me to work my hardest to make sure that those plans go from good intentions into good fruitions, right? That's really up to us to make sure that process is happening. But just take, for example, King David. He had it within his heart to build the temple of the Lord. God said, "Hey, I really am thankful that this is in your heart. You've honored me. You're moving in that direction to build me a temple, but I'm putting the brakes on. You're not going to be able to do that. It's your son Solomon that's going to do that because you're a man of bloodshed." Well, David was praised because of what was in his heart. It wasn't just an idea, though. He was actually acting upon it. He was in motion to do it. That's what I'm saying, is that our motives and our intentions and what we want to do, the Word of God, how that holds up to the Word of God is really, really important. So the first book, I believe, is the Bible. The next one is the Book of Life. Let's go. I'll just make mention of it here in Luke chapter 10, that after the 70 had gone out and they were casting out demons and stuff, they came back and they were rejoicing. Jesus says, "Don't rejoice that the spirits were subject to you, but that your names are recorded in heaven," is what he says. And also Philippians chapter 4 mentions some fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21:27. I want to read this one. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 says, I'm just kind of jumping in the middle, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Ephesians 4:30, let's go there. And then I'll make a few points on that. Ephesians 4:30, talking about the Holy Spirit sealing us for that day. Ephesians 4:30, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for that day of redemption." How do you get the Holy Spirit? Well, by being immersed into Christ, by becoming a Christian again. So this whole picture is that, well, I'm trying to build the case that we have a merciful a merciful message. We've got a just judge. We've got a true testimony that cannot lie. The books say exactly who we've been. Every thought, word, and deed we will give account for. For the Christian, that's very, very exciting. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the final shakedown of things, and everybody will get exactly what they deserve. Of course, I understand that the good things that we deserve are to be found in Christ and not apart from Him. I get that. But because He's in us and He has made us like Himself, the two are eventually going to be synonymous in our life, right? So there's not just an imputed righteousness, there's the expectation of practicing righteousness, and that is by no means burdensome or difficult to bear. So I believe, and it's kind of tough to distinguish exactly what the books are because there's multiple ones mentioned, but how about the book of our deeds? Son, could one of my boys please go get me a half cup of coffee? Thanks. The water's for sissies. I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. So anyway, I shouldn't have said that. So I'll give account for that someday. So yeah, I'll just eat the jelly beans right now. You know, how about the book of our deeds? I just have a side question here. Or side statement. I'm so thankful for people who invest in youth, in God's kids, in the future of the church. Do their deeds count for anything right now? Absolutely. Will they give account for their good deeds that they did for the kingdom of heaven even before they're Christians? Absolutely. When I say give account for, I mean be rewarded for. Is it possible that our kids will be rewarded eternally for the good things that they do before they become Christians? Absolutely. You know. Oh, thanks. Well, I guess I'll. This is an option. Thanks, Peter. All right. I love my wife. I'll just take one of these. So the son. All right. Thank you, son. Thank you. All right. So, the reality is that the sum total of our deeds reflects an accurate picture of our entire life. Our faith is proven by our deeds. So, what I'm trying to build up to is that someone who starts off as a sheep can actually be considered to be a goat because their deeds did not reflect that they were sticking with the shepherd. And that we will be judged not just by the fact that we're immersed into Christ, but how we live our life, the choices that we make by faith, the way that we chose to either overcome or not overcome, the deeds that we did or did not do, the words that we have said or did not say. God is fair. And above all, if you get anything out of this message this morning, because I'm trying to tie a whole bunch of thoughts together, if you get anything out of this message, I want you to understand, when God judges, He judges justly. He will be completely vindicated. There can be no man will be able to stand before Him and say, "You're wrong." God is right. He's righteous in how He judges. He told us what He was going to do ahead of time. He's been absolutely fair. And not only that, He has completely empowered us to meet His expectations. Everything about the judgment just crushes Calvinism. And I've actually had some questions or maybe even comments or feedback to me. "Well, I heard you asking these questions to Mr. Wilson in your class. Really good questions. No, I'm not becoming a Calvinist. I'm probing, trying to understand. This is such a big deal, guys. The ability for man to choose his own destiny is the cause and effect of that is that he is responsible. He's accountable before God for the choices that he makes. And all of this means that God is a just and holy, righteous God who's vindicated at the end, and he doesn't make any mistakes. So I want you to get that out of this. So our deeds are going to be brought out to show everybody, both the Christians and the non-Christians, our deeds will be brought out to show clearly that whatever personal choices an individual makes by the power of their own free will lead them to the final conclusion of judgment. Let's go to Jeremiah. Let's jump back there. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Starting in verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Over and over and over. I mean, I could spend all day literally reading about this kind of passage. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both bring to light things hidden in darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. And no one can judge you this well, but God knows our heart. He sees our heart. He's the perfect judge. The Bible goes on to talk about how our works will be tested. Let's go to, read that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. And I want to jump down here in verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That's what Christians can expect. Yes, we've passed under judgment. If you continue to walk by the Spirit and walk by faith, and then you don't remove yourself from the Lord's kingdom, well, your work will be tested, and whatever remains, you'll be rewarded for. That's exciting. Praise God, because not that we're laying up treasure in heaven for ourselves because we want to be rich for eternity, but because the work that we do for the Lord, it brings Him honor, it brings Him glory, it brings Him, it brings praise from Him, it brings favor from Him. It's for Him. Amen. As Mr. Wilson read last night, I'll read again here because it's in my notes, but let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I do want to read verses 9 and 10. This is really the goal of what we ought to be considering as Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 9, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. It's our ambition. It's something that drives us, that we go after. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Sometimes I think there are Christians that are just like it says of those in the world, I believe in 1st or 2nd Peter, where's the promise of His coming? Sometimes Christians can lose sight of what they're supposed to be all about because they forget that judgment is coming. They forget that they'll stand before the throne. They think, well, I'm a Christian and there's like absolutely no accountability I'll give to Jesus whatsoever. I mean, I'm saved. I'm in Christ. I'm clothed with Christ. I've been baptized.
There's nothing, no real motivation when you talk about the judgment of Christ. That's only for the lost. That's only for those in the world.
Not so. Not so. This should be a positive motivation for us. In a world of thievery and deceit and cheating and shortcuts and taking advantage of others, manipulations, this is a rock solid promise that everyone will get what they deserve. That should be very exciting. And if not, set a new course today. That's the new creation message. Set a new course today. By the power of God and the Holy Spirit that's in you and your inner man, you can set a new course today. It's not too late. I'm so thankful for a complete disclosure on how the King will judge. I'm so thankful He's enabled us through His Spirit to meet His requirements. So we talked about a merciful message, a just judge, a truthful testimony. I want to talk about chosen consequences back in the direct parable here at hand. So let's go back there in Matthew chapter 25.
Matthew chapter 25 for some practical things that Jesus is looking for in his people, but really it's not just the things. It's the motive. It's the kind of person that would do these things. You know, he separates the sheep from the goats. It's very clear here in verses 35 through 39. The sheep who are receiving praise from the Lord, and Jesus says, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and all of these things. You know, they did these things because that was part of their character. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they did these things because that was just simply who they were. And I almost get the impression that they're a little surprised. Lord, when did we see you? We don't remember doing these things to you. We did these things to Christians. We also did these things to people who were not Christians. You know, Jesus says that when you do something to his people, you do it to him. That's why he says to Saul in Acts chapter 9, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When he was actually persecuting Christians, doing harmful bodily things to Christians, because he was persecuting Jesus. Zechariah 2:8 says that he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Jesus is, of course, out of Ephesians chapter 1, the head of the body. So he cares very much about how his people are being treated. But then we see the goats here. Well, you were hungry and... Here down in verse 44 is what I'm looking for. Then they themselves will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't take care of you? Then he answered them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You know, notice very carefully, it doesn't say that these goats said, when did I see anyone hungry? When did I see anyone a stranger? When did I see anyone naked and in need of clothing? When did I see people who are sick or in prison? My point is that there are people that are going to see the needs of others, and they're going to rise to the occasion and do what they can to help other people, because that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be compassionate. Can't remember, it was either the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. Yeah, they were judged because of their idolatry. Absolutely. But you know what? One of the reasons why they were judged is their lack of compassion toward the orphan and toward the widow, toward those who were oppressed and needed help. They didn't care. Brethren, we need to be people who are full of compassion. Didn't Jesus get after all over the scribes and the Pharisees? I mean, they had the letter of the law down, but yet they lacked compassion. You know, the goats in their defense to Jesus isn't like, well, we actually never saw. They saw. They're admitting they saw people hungry. They saw people thirsty. They saw people who were strangers, naked, sick, and in prison, and they didn't do anything about it. Now, this is pretty significant on a couple different levels. Number one, what does history say that the great, amazing, otherworldly love that Christians had for each other, what kind of a statement did that make? I mean, the Roman government could hardly believe it, right? The Jews, the first persecution that came from the Jews upon the church, they could hardly believe it. It made a huge statement about how Christians were loving one another, visiting one another in prison and those who were sick and hungry, and taking care of their needs, being compassionate. There's a real danger in just simply reading a parable like this and not saying it's like actual real things and over-spiritualizing it so that we can minimize our human contact with one another. Our expressions of love for each other as the body of Christ, our expressions of family to one another, they do make a statement to the world, and they make a statement to the Lord that we have accepted those whom he has commanded us to accept on the basis he says to accept others, and then also to reject those that he's commanded to reject. That's why disfellowship should be such a painful thing. It's not just removing of head knowledge about Scripture from somebody, because that's not really what makes up the church, is just simply head knowledge. Yeah, we need to make a reasoned response to a reasoned presentation, but we are co-heirs of Christ, and we share the Spirit, and we share this family atmosphere. And disfellowship is a cutting off of that family atmosphere. It's not just a head knowledge. So if you love God, you're going to love people. There are a lot of people out there, they say that they want to love God, but they don't want to love people. And the character of God is produced in us only as we interact with other people. Matt Hartford brought up, I'm pretty sure, the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. Or maybe it's, here, let's go there. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. I have a typo in my notes here. I just want to make sure I'm giving you the right verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Those qualities that are listed there, there's seven of them. It makes it easy to think of them as the seven habits of highly effective Christians. But if you're working on these habits and you're increasing, the Bible says in verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification of his former sins." Actually, what I meant to read was verse 8. "If these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You want to be useful to the Lord? Do these things and develop these things. And it's something that we can do. So, but what of these things can we do without interacting with other people? What of these things can I develop to the degree that God wants me to develop and be this man if I'm a hermit or a monk or some sort of like lone survivor on a desert island or something like that, deserted island I should say? You can't be who God wants you to be unless you interact with other people. You can't love God whom you can't see if you don't love man whom you do see. And how much we personally love other people is going to come to light. A light of examination so piercing, so true, and so great. There can be absolutely no denial or excuse or hiding who the sum total of your life's choices has proved you to be. Galatians chapter 6. Let's go there real quick. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. It says, "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." And jumping down to verse 10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You know, the Bible would say later in Hebrews chapter 13, also, "Let the love of the brethren continue." Again, I paraphrased 1 John 4:20 and 21, that if you don't love your brother, you can't love God. as Mark said, you want to see Jesus? You want to see something eternal with your physical eyes? Look around. Look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you will see something eternal with your physical eyes. What we do matters for eternity. And the people in our parable in Matthew chapter 25, they're judged based on their obedience, their compassion, and love. Christians are people. We love people. And if that doesn't describe you right now, you need to work towards that, because that's where God wants you to be. One of the fundamental messages that's communicated by this parable and some others is that people choose all by themselves where they spend eternity. And again, God's just judgment will be proven and vindicated. I want to jump back to the Old Testament here for another verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Some really good advice here. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verses 13 and 14, "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil." We will be responsible and accountable. There's a divine audio recorder, a divine microphone, and a divine server. You know, I wanted to say something to you, we have a friend who's, her name is Sandy, and Sandy is basically a loss and theft auditor for a very large nationwide shoe company. And so she travels around from region to region and has to, you know, audit shoe store. She actually works for Lady Foot Locker. I won't be so like mysterious. She works for Lady Foot Locker. And so she goes around, she says, Lady Foot Locker and Foot Locker. And she has all the time, she's just so discouraged about how many employees of hers are stealing. They're stealing, or they're just worthless, lazy workers. They just don't do much. Well, anyway, she comes out every Thanksgiving, by the grace of God, spends Thanksgiving with us in the Hoffmans. It's pretty cool. She has now for, I don't know, 20 years, something like that. But, so she's telling us a story most recently. She's like, you would not believe what we saw on camera. Our employee was there by himself in the store and left the store, propped open the back door, and was outside in the back smoking cigarettes, presumably cigarettes, with his friends. No one's watching the store. Anybody could just come in and take whatever they wanted off the shelves. And so this employee got fired. And his response was, well, I didn't know that there was a video camera. It's not, yeah, I did wrong. That was really, really bad. And really, incredibly irresponsible of me as an employee and as a steward. It was, well, I didn't know there's a video camera. And her thing was, well, you signed documents. When you were hired, you signed documents, whether you realized it or not. You should have realized it, but you were signing an acknowledgement that we will be watching the premises. Now, I want to be really clear about something. That video surveillance stuff, it was in place for the protection of the employees and for the prosecution of theft. It's not like God is just watching us, waiting for us to mess up so he can squish us. He's got some, I got you, see, you did that. That's not what I'm talking about here. The purpose of surveillance was not to squish these employees of Foot Locker, but again, this guy, I didn't know I was being watched. Well, when we become Christians, we're told that's part of the contract, that's part of the covenant. You're being watched. What you say and what you do, it matters. And hopefully that comes across as positive to you, not as some sort of like a threat of an angry God just waiting to stomp on us. Men will receive what they've chosen. Everyone who goes to hell will go there because they've chosen to do so. And God will be completely just in his judgments. And he's gone to enormous lengths to prepare us for that day. So do those things which prepare you for eternal life, or neglect those things which prepare you, or in neglecting those things, it'll prepare you for eternal punishment. You know, in regards to our direct context here, let's go back to Matthew chapter 25, the direct text that I was given. One thing that really, really sticks out is how compassionate and how caring these sheep are, right, towards other people. I'm all in favor. I'm going to say this before my illustration. I'm all in favor, as you well know or should know, of being in the assembly every Lord's Day, sharing in the Lord's Supper, doing Bible reading, a habitual, characteristic reading of God's Word and planting the Word which is able to save our soul, of praying to the Lord, of communicating, of dialoguing with God, of tithing, contributing. Absolutely in favor of all of those things. But when I read through Matthew chapter 25 and I look at some of these things and I look at what the Son of Man was going to say to those sheep, they were just so busy doing good things to people and not really looking for any credit. Essentially, if you can boil it down, the sheep are those who are selfless. The goats are those who are selfish. You know, with great power comes great responsibility. With great social media access comes great responsibility. We come across situations all the time that are on Facebook or just through texts, important stuff. But what if I were to say, well, I'm in every assembly. I take the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. Got a Bible. I got a check mark on my calendar, a Bible reading. Every single word. I read the Bible every single word this year. My prayer time, sweet hour of prayer, the song says. So I set a timer for 1 hour. As soon as it beeps, I get to be done praying. Check that off too. Tithe, perfectly move the decimal over, not a penny less. You can't fault me for that. I tithe perfectly. So Maranatha, Lord,
come soon, because this discipleship stuff is a real pain, and it's kind of hard to continue to stick with. But I did it. But then I get, say, a person like that gets a message that, boy, a brother and sister in Christ, their roof blew off their trailer, or their house flooded. You know, we became aware of brother and sister in Christ, their house flooded here recently. Oh, that's a shame. That's a shame. Sister in Christ lost her baby. Her sister in Christ got in a pretty bad car crash and is going to require some pretty extensive surgery. Maybe, you know, someone who's in a wheelchair and needs a wheelchair van to go pick her up to come to assembly. She's in need. Someone needs to go do that. I'm sure somebody else will do that. Not me. Anybody but me. Boy, maybe there's a need to take care of a few kids over in Africa. I hear the Hostetters might have to sell their piano or something like that. And boy, that's pretty touching. That's a nice heartwarming story. But me, Maranatha, Lord, because I do all of these other things, I don't need to do those things. Somebody else will do those things. Those things aren't really important. Now, how would you judge me if I stood before you with that kind of an attitude? You'd probably find a lot of contempt for me. But, so what if I, now again, I'm a big fan of Bible reading. So what if I read every single word of the Bible every single year, but it doesn't change me? It doesn't motivate me to compassion. It doesn't motivate me to reach out and seek and save the lost. It doesn't motivate me to tell people about the compassionate forewarning of judgment to come. What good is my religion? Isn't this pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world? You can't divorce the two, is the point. Some of us are pretty good keeping ourselves unstained by the world, but maybe not so good about visiting our orphans and widows in their distress. What we do matters. So, in conclusion, we need to be a prepared people. The point of my message this morning was, we've got a merciful message, a message to repent, and a gracious forewarning of the judgment to come. It was very compassionate of the Lord to reveal His intentions ahead of time. We have a just judge. Jesus will be vindicated in His judgments and shown to be just in every way. Judge Jesus cannot be biased or bought off. Many evils go unpunished. Many righteous deeds go unrewarded. God does not balance His books every day, but most assuredly He will balance them. We talked about a truthful testimony that we've got the positive hope that the King of Kings will deal out retribution to those whom it's due, but offer great consolation and reward to those who are deserving. No one can misrepresent what they are judged upon. And we look forward to giving an account for every thought, word, and deed. We talked about a chosen consequence that God will ensure that everyone will see that his or her choices have led them to this conclusion. So then the final question is, of course, are we prepared for that day of judgment? Let's go to John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, just one more verse here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So when we talk about the judgment of Jesus, maybe you've forgotten that that is a distinct reality for every single one of us. Does it cause fear? It ought not to. It ought to cause love, excitement, looking forward to it. I want other people, though, to stand with the same confidence that I have before Jesus. Again, one of the greatest things that we can do, it's our major goal to make an accurate presentation of the gospel so that all mankind can make an informed decision about their standing with God and their personal future. Are we ready with the writers of the scriptures to say, come Lord Jesus, come, Maranatha? Because be certain that the day of judgment is coming. But let's find in that the exciting new creation message that if we're not ready for the day of judgment, you still have time to seek him while he may be found. And it's not too late for those who are outside of Christ. They're already judged, though living. They're judged in the flesh. We can change their judgment. If you really care about people, you say you love God, then you're going to want to share the gospel with whoever you can. You're going to want to build up your brother and sister in Christ. You're going to want to help them bear their burdens and carry their load, whether that's physical or spiritual or financial. Because we're all in, like Nolan talked about. You've got to be all in. God knows it's not just one thing or another or a list of things as if it's law-based that we'll be judged on. It's how well did we truly live by the Spirit and prove ourselves to be children of God by faith.